big book with a lot of different stories, a lot of different genres of literature, a lot of different statements and assertions and dialogues. When you're reading through it for the first time, there are a great many things that you come upon that are puzzling, that are difficult, that are startling and shocking. But I've got to say, it's still true after reading the Bible for decades, as it was true the first time, the one part of the Bible, the one turn of events that is the most jaw-droppingly baffling is the sight of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and Him of all people crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think of who hung there. If it had been Adolf Hitler hanging on the cross, crying out about God's forsaking him, we'd all nod and we'd say, I know why. I can explain why God forsook you. If it had been Osama bin Laden or Jack the Ripper, some criminal, some rapist, some child molester, hanging on the cross, crying out, being forsaken of God, we'd snort and we'd say, I can explain why God forsook you. But it was Jesus hanging there. It wasn't Hitler. It wasn't bin Laden. It wasn't a petty criminal or a mass murderer. It was Jesus Christ. Think of who Jesus was. The Son of the Father. The one of whom the Father had said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who had said that from the distant, invisible ages of eternity. Had never had a moment. The best parents and the best children have moments of tension, moments of alienation, moments of distance. This had never happened between the Father and the Son. Never, never, never. And yet here Jesus hangs on the cross, crying out, why have you forsaken me? Think of who it was. It was God the Son. Think of what He was, how He'd spent His life. Never a selfish moment, never a sinful moment, never a sinful thought pursued or embraced. Obedient Son, perfect worshiper, He embodied Himself what it meant to live a righteous, godly life. He never in thought, deed, or intent broke the law of God. He fulfilled every drop of righteousness all His life. His whole life was given over to love for God and love for man. Never spoke a word that wasn't true. Never spoke a word that wasn't born of perfect love, perfect wisdom. And that's who hangs on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you may think, I think you're preaching the wrong sermon. Shouldn't have you been preaching this on Good Friday? This is Easter. Well, Easter draws our minds to the empty tomb and the risen Christ. But does it answer Friday's question? Does Easter answer Friday's howled lament, why have you forsaken me? Can we really understand Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, if we don't understand Good Friday and the cry of dereliction? Yes, Jesus died, we know that. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead, we know that. But why? Well, that's what Paul answers in Romans 4:25. He answers both questions in this one brief verse. He speaks of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our being declared righteous. My translation of Romans 4:25. So we're going to dig into this verse and find our answers. The outline is very simple. It's just built on those two halves of that verse. And we're first going to begin by focusing on the word delivered over. Who was delivered over, Paul says. I'll ask and answer some very simple questions of this clause. My first question, obviously, is who? Who was delivered over? That's what goes in the blank next to capital letter A. Who was delivered over? Well, we understand by understanding who it wasn't. For instance, it wasn't a space alien. Now, some of you chuckle, but I've had that given to me as a serious theory about explaining Jesus' powers and knowledge, that He was an alien from another planet. Or some have seen Him as a noble martyr, throwing Himself on the wheel of history as a victim to portray life's cruelties and unfairness. He wasn't a political figure, throwing Himself at Rome to try to challenge its tyranny over Israel. He wasn't a simple rabbi. He wasn't a simple sage. He wasn't a simple prophet. None of those said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. None of those said, I am the bread of life. None of those said, I am the resurrection and the life. And none of those, when they're called Lord and God, respond with a blessing. Jesus Christ was different from all those things. Who was he? Paul tells us. He says at least six truths about who this one is, and we can find them all in the book of Romans. For one thing, in Romans 4:24, he just said that this is the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Paul says. He who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And in calling him Lord, that's not just a title. It's not something he was born to because he was of royal blood, like something on Downton Abbey or something like that. He's Lord, meaning he's one with great authority. In fact, as you read in the rest of Scripture, he's Lord of lords. He is creator. He's the one who holds all things together. He's the supreme authority. To say that he's Lord is to say that he's boss. It's to say that he's master. It's to say that he's where the buck stops. And that's who's hanging on the cross, one who is Lord. Paul also said that he is Christ, back in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And the folks who've been going to the Unplugged classes could tell you what that means. Christ is just the Greek way of saying Messiah. They both mean anointed one, this prophesied figure who would be prophet and priest and king, all in one person. Prophet, priest, and king, hanging on the cross, forsaken of God. This is where the Jews lost him. They could not imagine that person being crucified. But that is the person who was delivered over, the one who is Christ. Thirdly, he is the Son of God. Paul says this in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says that it's the gospel concerning his Son, and then verse 4, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God the Son hangs on the cross, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fourthly, he's David's seed. Romans 1, verse 3. Paul says that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. To say that he's David's seed is to say specifically that he is of the kingly line, that he is the recipient of God's covenant with David, that David would not lack a son to sit on his throne. And Jesus was this one, born of the line of David. He's of the seed of David. He's born to be king in Israel. It's he who hangs on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fifth, Paul says he's the last Adam. He describes that in Romans 5, 12 through 21, but he uses the words in 1 Corinthians 15:45. I need God to give me voice for just one more message today. This is number three, so I'm glad we've got the help of the microphone and the speakers. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam stood as the natural head over all mankind. The second Adam stood as covenant head over a subset of mankind, all those God had given to him in covenant to save. And finally, Paul says that he is God over all. Romans 9:5. Speaking of Israel, he says, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. He's calling Jesus Christ God over all, blessed forever. It is God the Son. It is the Christ. It is the Lord. It's the King from the line of David who hangs on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is he who was delivered over. When Paul says who was delivered over, that's who was delivered over. So this is a character. We're speaking of a character, a person, an individual of immense power, of vast grandeur, of unmeasurable dignity and royalty. And yet, he was delivered over. Passive verb. He was delivered over. Now you have to wonder, who would do that? No, really you have to ask, who could do that? Who could deliver over someone like that? That's the next question, letter B. By whom? It's a passive verb. He was delivered over. So he was delivered over by someone. By whom? Well, we're going to stick with that Greek verb, paradidomi, and look for other occurrences of it. And first we'll get the small picture. Now, I'll explain to you what I mean in just a moment. The small picture, who delivered him over? Well, Judas delivered him over. Because that word delivered over, paradidomi, sometimes means to hand over, sometimes means to commit, sometimes means to betray. And so Judas sometimes is simply called the one who betrayed him without his name being used. I think I've given you a couple of verses there. Matthew 26:48. He who betrayed him had given them a sign. In Mark 3:19, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So Judas delivered him over. Secondly, the religious leaders delivered him over, Matthew 20:19. And Jesus predicted they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and whipped and crucified. So the Jewish leaders delivered him over, betrayed him to the Gentiles. And finally, in the small picture, Pilate delivered him over. And Matthew 27:26 says that he released for them Barabbas, the murderer, but Jesus, having whipped, he delivered over that he might be crucified. So Pilate, representative of Rome, the leaders, representative of Israel, and Judas, representative of the devil who'd entered his heart, delivered Jesus over. That's the small picture. But there's a larger picture behind all these actors. And in that picture, we see, first of all, that Christ himself delivered himself over. Although a different verb, a related verb, is used in Matthew 20:28. But that's where Jesus says, as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but instead to serve and to give his soul a ransom in the place of many. He said he would give his soul as a ransom. And also Christ's Father gave him over. And that's the ultimate answer, because God the Father is the originator of the plan. Paul says this in Romans 8:32. A well-known verse, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over. There's that verb, paradidomi, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God the Father delivered him over. That's who delivered over him, who is Lord Christ, Son of David, King of Kings, God over all. Now, what this means then is that Judas, the religious leaders, Pontius Pilate, they all had their place, but they were all just little actors on a grand stage. And none of them was the playwright. The playwright was God the Father. Something much bigger than any of them knew was going on. You find that, x-rayed as you will, in Acts 4:27-28. This prayer of the early church in Acts 4:27-28, they pray. Listen. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, hear him, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So Judas made his free choices, the leaders made their free choices, Pilate and Herod made their free choices, and every one of them chose to do exactly what God had determined that they must do. They were carrying out the predestined and determined purpose or plan of God. This delivering over of Jesus to betrayal, arrest, whipping, mock trial, and crucifixion was the climax of a plan laid in the dim ages of eternity past between the persons of the Trinity. God the Father had authored this plan. God the Son accepted it and pledged himself to carry it out. And God the Spirit pledged himself to execute the terms of the plan, to effect the terms of the plan. And this plan required that Jesus Christ be delivered over. Delivered over. Delivered over to what? That's the next question. Letter C in your outline. Delivered over to what? Well, Isaiah 53:12 begins to answer that question, saying that he would be delivered over to death. Isaiah 53:12, spoken 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, God says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And interestingly, if you look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, our verb paradidomi is used there. That translation says he was delivered, his soul was delivered over to death, to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So he was delivered over to death, but not just clinical death. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 with me. You just have to see this one with your own eyes, because it is a showstopper. It's another jaw-dropping assertion. You could easily spend just a series on this alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the apostle writes about Christ and God the Father. He just said Christ and God. He said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me explain the pronouns. God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He judicially made him sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Though he had in his person known no sin, he had no acquaintance, experientially or in any other way, with sin. He knew no sin. Turn to Galatians 3:13. Now we're entering into the heart of what was going on that Friday. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse. He not simply was cursed, but he became a curse. As Paul had said, that he became sin. Now, what does it mean to become a curse? Those who've been coming Wednesday nights actually have a little insight on that, though perhaps they haven't reflected on it. We've been studying in Numbers chapter 6, the priestly blessing that God directed the priests of Israel to give, where they would say, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and give you grace. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. That's the priestly blessing. Well, what is a curse but the opposite of a blessing? And so what is it for Jesus Christ to be made a curse if it's not for this to be reversed on him? This is an insight I gained a few years ago from R.C. Sproul, that in effect, as Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father said to him, the Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord make his face darkness toward you and be merciless to you. The Lord turn away his countenance from you and give you horror. That is why Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was being made a curse for his people. Because he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Why? Letter D in your outline. Why? Well, there are many lies that could be told. People might say that he died for his own foolishness or sins, but Christ was no fool and Christ was no sinner. People might just say, oh, it was an accident. It was a miscarriage of justice. We've already seen it was the eternal plan of God executing itself on that day. Others have said it was a gesture. It was a gesture against Roman tyranny or a gesture about the suffering of man. But that is too pallid and poor and pale to even begin to describe what was going on here as if it were a gesture. Jesus was not a man given to hollow gestures. No, the truth is what Paul says. He was delivered over on account of our transgressions. Well, there it is. There it is. Why did Jesus hang there, abandoned by God? Not for any sin he had done. My sin. He hung there for my sin. He hung there for your sin, if you're a believer in Christ. He hung there for the sin of every man, woman, or child that he was making atonement for. It was my sin that burdened Christ. It was my sin that angered his Father. It was my sin that deserved and brought the wrath of God. It was my sin that turned God's face away from Jesus. It was my sin that brought a curse on him. It was my lies. It was my pride. It was my disbelief, my lusts, my hatred, my pettiness. Christ hung there as a righteous substitute for his people, bearing their transgressions. And what this tells us about the heart of God, what moved God to do such an extraordinary thing, such an extreme work of salvation. It's the verse you know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." You read that, sometimes you think, ah, oh, he gave him like a stork bringing a little baby. No, when you read this and you read of God giving his son, think of the cross. Don't think of the manger. Think of the cross. That's God giving his son, giving him to death, to cursing, to be made sin. So that he gave his only son in order that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have life eternal. Everyone who believes in him. Or Paul explains it in Romans 5:8 that Jacob opened us for us Friday night. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, yes, he was delivered over on account of our transgressions. So the explanation in the heart of God is the love of God. The explanation in the plan of God is given in Romans 3:25 and 26, yes, where Paul writes that God displayed Christ publicly. That's his hanging on the cross. God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation, a sacrifice that turns the wrath of God away, that absorbs the wrath of God, a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, and the Greek is righteous, the same word, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now look, God could not stop being righteous and still be God. To be God is to be righteous. To stop being righteous is to stop being God. And if God were to save sinners at all, he had to save sinners in a way that was true to his righteousness, that was just and righteous. So a penalty for our sins had to be paid in full, or the righteousness of God would be forfeit. Because the penalty, because the bill was rung up by a human being, the bill would have to be paid by a human being. And so God the Son became a human being. He lived that perfect life that no child of Adam had ever lived. He took all the sins of all his people on himself. He bore them on the cross. God the Father poured out his full just wrath on Jesus and turned away from him, bearing our sin in disgust. And so we ask the question, so what? So what is the upshot of that? Letter E in your outline, so what? Well, you know, our trouble that so many people are in churches today, hearing some version or another of the same thing I'm preaching to you, and they're shrugging. They're not that moved. They're going to go home the same way they came in. Nothing's going to change. Because we ask the wrong questions. And we don't know the most important answer when it's been handed to us on a platter. Because we ask the wrong questions. Let's say you want to get into a show. And you come up on this big mass of meat and muscle, the bouncer. The bouncer wants something from you. What does he want from you? He wants a ticket. So he says to me, I say, I want in. He says, I want a ticket. And I say, well, look, I've got this Texas Star I can give you. I've got this mounted rubber bass that talks and sings. I've got this cat with a propeller on it. I've got this YouTube video of a cat walking on its front paws. What does the bouncer say? All very amusing. You want to get in, you need a ticket. Well, the thing we should all be more concerned about than anything else in the world is how can I be right with God? But that's not what we're concerned with. What we're concerned with is how to get our way all the time, without consequence, right now. And all of which that would be fine. That would be absolutely perfect if we were God. But here's the thing, and follow me very closely here. We're not God, and someone else is. So the most important thing in our lives is to be right with that person who really is God. And He is a righteous God. And if we're going to be right with Him, we must present righteousness to Him. Not pretty good righteousness, but perfect righteousness. Because He is a perfectly righteous God. And so, you can't get graved on the curve. It doesn't matter what your neighbor's like or the guy down the street is like. What matters is what God is like. And He's perfectly righteous. And He is wrathful towards unrighteousness. And unrighteousness, unfortunately, is all we have to give Him. Turn back to Romans 1:18, or at least listen to me read it. In Romans 1:18, Paul is beginning to explain the gospel. And to explain the gospel, he begins here. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The ticket I need is righteousness. If I want to stand before this one perfectly righteous God and not be blast into eternally suffering, howling, judged, wrath visited remains, I must present perfect righteousness, lifelong, flawless, womb to tomb. And the trouble is, I don't. I'm in that category that Paul's describing there. I suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is what I present God. So we ignore this. We ignore this one need, the need to be right with God by perfect righteousness. It's the last thing we think of. It's the first thing we need, but it's the one thing we lack. So, God the Son was delivered over to a penal substitutionary death by God the Father. And if we know we have that problem, then that solution means a great deal to us. If we know ourselves to be unrighteous, the fact that He was delivered over for our transgressions, our violations of God's law, that means a great deal. But that's not the end of the sentence. Paul says, "And was raised on account of our being declared righteous." So He was raised up. Roman numeral 2. I didn't bother to leave blanks there because I figured you'd be on to me by now. So it's the same questions, basically. Who was raised up? Well, the same person was raised up. There was no tag team. There was no substitute. It wasn't one person crucified and another person come up out of the grave. You may or may not know there have been many wild theories to try to explain away the resurrection. And that's one of them. There is a substitute. Somebody else came out of that tomb. Nope, Jesus went to the cross with nail prints. He came out with nail prints. He went into the tomb knowing the people who'd followed Him. He came out knowing the people who'd followed Him. And they knew Him as well. And this is very important. Because if it wasn't the same Jesus who rose, then this doesn't mean anything about the Jesus who lived and taught among us. And if it wasn't the same Jesus who rose, then it meant nothing about his claims about who He was. But in reality, it means a great deal about His claims about who He was. It was the same person. And I say again, it was the same person. You think, is that a typo? No. When I say it the second time, I mean that this was a bodily resurrection. Not metaphorical, not spiritual. Jehovah's Witnesses and others say that He was raised a spirit being. Ask the disciples if He was raised a spirit being. They'd say, what? We touched Him. We ate with Him. We felt Him. It was His body that was resurrected. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Ask Thomas. It's Thomas who said, if I don't see the scars and the scar of the spear in His side, I won't believe. And he believed. He saw and he believed. And he would tell you, He rose bodily from the grave. If it isn't bodily, it isn't a resurrection. The word resurrection means to stand up again. The Greek word anastasis means to stand up again. Well, what stands up except if it wasn't the thing that lay down? And what lay down? It was His body. What did they go to the tomb looking for? It was His body. What did they see that moved them to worship? His resurrected physical being. So it was the same person. By whom was He raised up? Well, right here we've got what is called the divine passive. Paul doesn't specify the person. He just says He was raised. But that means He was raised by God. Jesus had used that a number of times. Matthew 16, He'd said that He would be killed and be raised up on the third day. He doesn't specify who, but He means by the Father. He does it again in Matthew 17 and Matthew 20, each time saying that He would be raised up. But Paul makes it express. He makes it specific in Galatians chapter 1. Just hear him. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul says that God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Again, in Romans 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we're seeing something here. God the Father delivered him over. God the Father poured out his wrath on him, and God the Father raised him from the dead. Well, why? That's the next question. Letter C in your outline, why? Note the parallel. Has this ever puzzled you? Some translations obscure it, but I've given you a fairly literal translation of it. Who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our being declared righteous? Now, some of your version probably says justification, and I just wanted to make it explicit. It's the Greek word dikaiosis, and there's a number of words built on the root, the delta iota kappa root, meaning righteous. Righteous, to justify means to pronounce righteous, and this is a word that means the process of declaring righteous, pronouncing righteous. And so he was raised on account of our being declared righteous. So, in other words, Paul says first, he was delivered over on account of our transgressions. Why did Jesus die? He died because we had sinned. Because to save us, God needed to deal with our sins. He could not wink at them. He could not overlook them. He could not say, oh, boys will be boys and just let us go. He would stop being righteous. Our transgressions had to be dealt with. And so Jesus was delivered over on account of our transgressions. For us to be saved, he had to die to atone for our sins. And let me just stress, God was not required to act to save anybody. He could, in justice, he could have condemned us all and left us to the penalty of our sins. But it was his love that moved him to devise this plan of salvation. This plan of salvation required that our sins be dealt with. But now the second part we're focusing on, Christ was raised on account of our being declared righteous. So if this is like the first clause, it would mean that Jesus' resurrection was because we had been declared righteous, because Jesus had achieved righteousness on our behalf. How can we understand that? That still is a little hard to get our hands around. Well, think of what was in the balance. Think of what Jesus had said. Turn back to Matthew 20 with me. And we'll look at verse 28. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that means that Jesus says the significance of his death would be that it would be a ransom price. We studied that when we studied Titus 2:13 just a few weeks ago. His death would be a ransom price paid to secure the freedom of many. Substitutionary atonement for them. Now turn to chapter 26, and we'll look at verses 27 and 28. This is the Last Supper. And this is Jesus' explanation of the significance of the cup that he was offering and instituting. What does he say? He says, he gives them the cup and he says, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So my blood, his bloody, violent death of the covenant, establishing the new covenant that the prophets had foretold, which is poured out for many. And Jesus here is saying instead of many, in the place of many, as a substitute for many. Towards what end? For the forgiveness of sins. So, what's Jesus saying here? He is saying, before the fact, that the significance of his death is that it would be a ransom for many. Specifically, in 26, he says that his death would be the pouring out of his blood to establish the new covenant and to accomplish forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a grand claim. What was all that Israel had known for centuries before that? animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice. Day after day, week after week, month after month, and then the grand Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, sacrifice made for all the sins of the nation, and see you next year when we do the exact same thing again, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. And Jesus is saying that he's about to do something that would take what had been done repeatedly and symbolically and would actually and finally accomplish that of which all of the rest was a picture and a sign. That he would actually accomplish forgiveness of sins. This is a massive claim. This is a huge claim he's making. I want to ask you a question. How do we know it worked? Anybody can make any claim. I can claim to be a flagpole. Anybody can claim to be anything. But how do you deliver? How do you prove that it has worked? Well, cast your mind to Friday. Jesus dies a horrible, appalling death, forsaken by God. As he himself confesses, "Why have you forsaken me?" And with his death, all hope seems to die. Whoever would look at what happened and think that that death would atone for sins? You might say, oh, but you remember his next to last words. His next to last words was actually a word. It is finished. One word in Greek. It is finished, Jesus said, asserting that he had paid in full all his people's sins. And I say, yes, that's true. That's what he said and that's what he meant. But anybody can say anything. And this was followed not by any grand miracle, not by the parting of the Red Sea or anything, but it was followed by his committing his spirit to the Father and dying and being buried. What do you see on Friday that tells you that Jesus' sacrifice accomplished what he said it would? Well, maybe you say we have to look to Saturday. Only thing that I can think of that happened Saturday is that the Jewish leaders got a Roman guard to post over the tomb to make sure that nobody got in or out. Low in the grave he lay. That's what happened Saturday. What happened on Saturday to indicate that sins had been atoned for, that Jesus had accomplished forgiveness for his people? The answer to that question is, on Saturday, nothing. But now we come to Sunday. Now we come to Sunday. And exactly as he had said he would, Jesus rose from the grave. Exactly as he said would happen, he walked out of that tomb, resurrected and alive. And this could only have happened by the power of God the Father, the same God of whom he'd been forsaken, now raised him from the grave. If Jesus was right about that, then he was right about his power to atone for sin. Amen. But even more to the point, what the resurrection of Jesus was, is it was God the Father saying amen to Jesus' word, "It is finished." On Friday, Jesus said, "It is finished." On Sunday, God raised him from the dead saying, "Amen. It was finished." Jesus had made full atonement for sin. And so it's like Paul says in Romans 5:9, where he says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Justified by his blood, by his bloody, violent death on the cross. This is the grounds for our being justified, for our being declared righteous. And so we know when Jesus walks out of the tomb, that demonstrates that what he said was true. That demonstrates that God the Father had accepted his sacrifice. What would God the Father have had to do if God had wanted to discredit everything Jesus ever said? If God the Father wanted to reject Jesus' claim that his death would be a sufficient atonement for sin? Once Jesus died and was buried, what would God the Father have had to do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Leave him to molder and decay in the tomb just like every other corpse that had ever fallen. He would have had to do nothing. But when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he put his stamp of approval on everything Jesus had ever said. He put his stamp of approval on Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. His claim to be the resurrection and the life. His claim to be Lord and Messiah and God incarnate. God the Father set his seal to all that. And more to the point, more to our point today, God the Father put his seal on Jesus' claim that by his death he would make full atonement for sin. When God the Father raised him from the grave, when Jesus walked out of that tomb, God the Father said, amen, that sacrifice was sufficient. And he gave this demonstration to show all of us the truth of the matter. So then we come to the last ending question, so what? Well, at minimum, for some of you, maybe nothing new at all. Maybe you already knew all this. For others, maybe now you know something that you didn't know when you walked in today. And if that's all that happens, then you've got a new little cluster of information, and you're not one bit better off. At worst, across the land, many people will drift into church, and they'll drift out unchanged. They'll hear a message that changes everything. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. If Jesus rose from the dead, the world is tilted. If Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. They'll hear that message. They won't have any grand argument with it. They like to hear occasional gospel preaching. They like to hear Jesus preach maybe once a year. They'll come with their wife. They'll come with their parents. They'll come with their friend or relative once a year and hear that. And they've got no argument with it. It's okay. It's nice to hear. Think about life, resurrection, all that. And they go away unchanged. That's at worst. The trouble is, you know, in hell, there's going to be a lot of people who like to hear the occasional gospel sermon. There will be a lot of people in hell who believe in the resurrection of Jesus. There will be a lot of people in hell who had no great argument with the Christian faith. See, the truth is, if this truth doesn't grip us and take hold of us and transform us, then we're actually worse off. Because whereas before, perhaps we could have tried to say, I never had anybody explain that to me. Now you can't say that anymore. You've had somebody explain it to you. And maybe this isn't the first time. Maybe this is the fourth or the 40th time you've had somebody explain it to you. And by the good grace of God, you've lived to have it happen again. So at best, so what? At best, somebody's going to hear. Perhaps somebody in this room is going to hear that message. That Christ, the Lord, was delivered over for our transgressions. And when he hears that, he's going to think, she's going to think, that's me. I'm a transgressor. I've broken God's law all my life. I feel my guilt pressing me. I feel God's wrath weighing down on me. I know I'm far from God. I know that God is my judge. And I know that if nothing changes, he'll also be my executioner. And at best, that person will hear this, and that person will think, oh, if only I could be free from all my sins. If only I could be forgiven. If only I could be reconciled to God. If only I could be righteous in God's eyes and have assurance that I was forgiven. And then he will hear this word, that he was raised on account of our being declared righteous. And he'll know that in Jesus there is hope of forgiveness. In Jesus, there's hope of reconciliation. In Jesus, he can know the righteousness of God. He can know pardon. He can know reconciliation to God. He'll hear that message, and he'll hear that that's a message for him. So, what do we see here then? We started looking at Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we looked at why. We looked at who that was. That was God incarnate. The perfectly righteous God-man, Jesus Christ, hanging forsaken of God. And why? Because God made him sin who knew no sin. Because God made him a curse for us. Because he took all of the sins, all of the wrongs, past, present, and future, of every last person of any tribe, nation, or tongue that he was making atonement for. And he was bearing that wrath on himself so that that person could be freed from God's wrath. That he was fully drinking the cup of God's judgment so that that person might know no condemnation. He was delivered over on account of our transgressions. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also said, it is finished. And when he said it is finished, he meant that he had made full and complete atonement for all his people, leaving nothing for them to pay. Not by penance, not by good works, not by money, not by the works of their hands. Nothing for them to pay. He had paid it in full. And then he died and he was buried. And on the third day, God, his Father, raised him from the dead to walk out of that tomb, never to die again. And in so doing, God the Father put his amen. He said, that offer is my offer as well. That is my covenant as well. So that anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus, anyone whose life is turned upside down by coming to a relationship to God through Christ, anyone who, born again, enters the kingdom of God through repentant faith, that person can be assured of forgiveness, can be assured of reconciliation, can be assured of eternal life because of what Jesus did and because of God the Father's work in that. So my question to you is that perhaps you today? Have you come and heard that and heard that message for you? Well, don't leave this unsettled. I'd urge you, I'd plead with you, talk with me, talk with Dwayne, talk with Jacob. Any of us would be delighted to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. I'll be at the back, Jacob will be up front, Dwayne will be available. We'll find the time to talk to you. But do talk to us if God's spoken to you through his gospel today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this grand and glorious good news. We thank you that we worship a Savior who is true, who's real. This is not a leap into the darkness. This is not a leap of faith. This is taking our stand on the sure and certain Word of God. We have the Word of promise, and really your Word is always sufficient in itself. But you didn't stop there. You gave us assurance by raising Jesus from the grave. You showed us your full acceptance of his atonement by raising him from the grave. So, Father, we pray that anyone here who doesn't know that salvation will find himself drawn to repentance and faith in Christ. And we who know him will thank you forever and thank you with all our hearts for the grand and glorious work of salvation you've done for us in Christ and for the great and mighty Savior that he is. He is risen. He is risen indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.